fun continues on Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum this hour. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to get you an answer. And if you got an argument about the Catholic faith, well, maybe we'll argue back a little bit. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH if you prefer the spelled version. And to take your calls today, we got a real bigwig on the line with us. Mark Brumley is the executive chief top dog at Ignatius Press, the biggest Catholic publisher in this part of the galaxy. Hello, Mark Brumley.
How you doing?
I'm really good. Did I get your title correct? I wasn't sure if I...
Well, I'm president of Ignatius Press.
President, and, all right.
You know.
I might have added some words to it then and left out that word.
I think you did.
We just had one of your authors on the hour before before you, Dr. Peter Kraft.
Wow.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah, you I don't know if you know this, but you just published his latest book, Symbol, and I know you know it. I'm only messing with you, but the Symbol or Substance book. So if you see a spike in sales like tonight, yeah, on the website, mm-hmm, I wonder if you can maybe, you know, put a little something in an envelope for me. Just send it my way.
Hey, I might put a little something in the envelope for Catholic Answers. And then they can figure out
the interview.
They can figure out how you fit into that.
Yeah, I told Dr. Kraft as he was leaving, I said, I'm going to tell Mark Brumley you said the next book you'll write, you don't need a royalty for. And he, I'm going to tell you what he did. He looked at me. He looked at me like I'm an idiot.
Well, I'm not going to suggest that you're an idiot, but I can certainly understand why he might look at you in an unusual way.
He didn't seem to appreciate that, by the way. I said, yeah, Mark Brumley's on. I'm going to tell him that you'll do the next book with no royalty. He didn't say anything, but the look was not good. The look I got was not good.
That is completely understandable on his part.
I don't
blame him.
Yeah, the man is a joyful presence. It's very nice to be around him. He really is. And that makes me feel good because not everybody who writes a lot of books necessarily has the spirit perhaps that they're trying to convey in those books. But it's nice to meet somebody who's lived it and seems like just a joyful presence when you're around him.
Yeah, I mean, Peter Kraft is a great guy. I mean, he was out. When was the last time I saw Peter Kraft? Probably for our our anniversary conference we had last year. So that he came out. He's one of the many speakers at the Ignatius Press anniversary conference, 40th anniversary. And we had a great time chatting and just talking about different ideas and philosophy and theology and all of that. He's an interesting guy in addition to the fact that he writes so well. He's got a lot of insights. You know, he's got that philosopher's mind, but not in the heavy academic way. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But you know, just looking at life and talking about something as simple as, you know, people gather together in a room talking. What does that mean? Because we were – I picked him up at his hotel, and you know, we were chatting at one point before we left at the little bar area, and just talking about the dynamics of human interaction and the philosophical meaning of that, you know, and what does it have to do with evangelization? You know, what are people like when they talk? What interests them? And how can you be aware of that when you engage in evangelization? Little stuff like that. I mean, it's fascinating.
Yeah, it is fascinating. And the studio was kind of full while he was here. There's a lot of young,
really?
A lot of young Catholics here at Catholic Answers, and they look up to Peter Kraft. They were very happy to have him in the building.
Yeah, you know, and I look up to him, and
yeah,
I'm not that young anymore.
No, come on, you're a spry, you're a young fella in the beautiful city of San Francisco.
You're fantasizing, man. Fantasizing.
I also believed you when you said that your offices are right down the street from Starfleet Academy. So I might be somewhat impressionable. There's like a million calls on the lines.
Okay. All right. Well, we can go to those calls, but I will just say one thing about the Starfleet Academy thing.
Okay.
Because oddly enough, this is going to sound like I'm making this up, but it's true. Oddly enough, I get asked that a lot. I think there's some kind of correlation between people that are into apologetics and people who are kind of like sci-fi geeks. I don't know. And I guess because you and I joke around about this kind of stuff on the air a lot, that might trigger it. But anyway, people have asked me about that. And they say, I hear that Ignatius Press is near Starfleet Academy. And I always say, that's not correct. Ignatius Press is near where Starfleet Academy will one day be.
I gotcha.
But it's not there yet.
So. Right. Right. But because anyway. because we have the films, we know what's coming.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah.
We do. And I still want to go, I still want to try to find where that Klingon bird of prey set down, you know.
Oh, in that park. Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Golden Gate
right.
Park. Yeah.
That movie inspired me to do all the work that I have done to preserve whales in the intervening decades. I mean, all the labor that I have put into saving the whales is based on that movie.
I wonder if that movie inspired Pope Francis with Laudato Si. We should ask him. I mean, if he ever saw it, you know, when he was in Argentina or something. You know.
Everyone has seen Star Trek. Even the Pope has seen Star Trek. You know that.
Okay. All right.
All right. Now can we go to calls?
Let's do that.
All right. Steve.
Support people.
Steve, thank you for waiting. You are first with Mark Brumley. Excuse me. I didn't forget your name. All right. Mr. Mark Brumley. Your question, Steve.
Hello. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you, Steve.
So I had a question. So I went to church as a young kid. I haven't really gone in a while. But it was confirmed a Catholic, and they talked about the forbidden fruit, and I was wondering if that correlated to psychedelic.
Like psychedelic, like opium or something?
No, like people take like acid and shrooms and stuff, and they learn all these crazy things. I was wondering if that was what the Catholic Church meant by forbidden fruit, because it's something that grows naturally from the earth, and people get some knowledge from it. So it seems like it might have correlated to me.
Ah, interesting question. All right, Steve. Mark, what do you make of that?
Well, the forbidden fruit is from the book of Genesis. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God creates, you know, in the symbolic language of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3, God creates the world. And he puts man in the Garden of Eden, gives man the task of tending the garden, man here being man and woman, male and female, the task of tending the garden. He says, you can eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that, you're going to die. So that's what. So that was the forbidden fruit in that sense. It wasn't LSD, and it, nothing to do with that. And we shouldn't be so concerned about, well, what specific fruit? Was it an apple? Was it a pomegranate? You know, what kind of fruit was it? Because the point of the story is not about whether apples are bad for you or something like that. The point of the story is that God set down a commandment that was both a directive to how to live well by avoiding the direct experiential knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented, that human beings, by disobeying God, would come to experience good and evil as opposed to just the goodness of God's creation. God wanted to spare man the experience of evil. And so he said, don't eat of this fruit. If you do, you're going to die. What does that mean? Well, you're going to turn away from God. You're going to experience alienation from God, from self, from one another, and from the rest of creation. Fourfold alienation. So the forbidden fruit in that sense is sin, basically. So don't sin. That's really what the message of Genesis is. It's not any particular drug or even any particular fruit per se. But how about that?
Okay, cool.
All right, cool. Steve, thank you. You're welcome to call anytime. Happy to take that call. Right now, I got to let you know, though, not you personally, Steve, I got to let everybody know that we're in that time of a little bit of a sale going on, a summer reading sale. We've got dozens of great books, CDs, and DVDs, and they're at like $5 intervals. You get a bunch, there's some that are $5, some that are $10, some that are $15. But here's the cool part. Some of them are as low as $1. And I'm hoping those are Trent Horn's books. I'm hoping those are Trent Horn's books. Just go over to shop.catholic.com today and click on the $1, $5, $10, or $15 button, and you'll see all the stuff that's available at those prices right now at shop.catholic.com.
The Gospels make clear Jesus claimed to be God. But should we believe him? I think we should. And here's the reason why. the alternatives don't make sense. It's unreasonable to think Jesus was lying because he died for his claim to be God. Mark's gospel makes it clear that the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy, and Jesus accepted it. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. Okay, you say, well, maybe he wasn't a liar, but perhaps he was delusional, a lunatic. I don't think this explanation works either. All the historical evidence suggests Jesus was a pretty wise guy. Even those who deny Jesus' divinity accept this. But if that's the case, well then, don't you think he's wise enough to know who he is? So, if Jesus is neither a liar nor a lunatic, then he must be who he says he is, namely Lord. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Open forum on Catholic Answers Live. Any kind of question on the Catholic faith is welcome. I like it when we start off with a kind of a question with a little bit of a unlikely sound to it. Like, could the forbidden fruit have been a psychedelic drug? I think that's good. It encourages the callers to know, look, you can call any question you got about the Catholic faith. We're happy to take them. And not only that, we've got the president of Ignatius Press here to answer your questions. Ignatius Press is, in addition to being one of the finest Catholic publishers in the known universe, is now the publisher of Symbol and Substance, the book we just talked with Peter Kraft about last hour. So you can go over to Ignatius Press and get that book while we're talking to Mark. Hi, Mark. You ready to take more questions?
Yeah, let's go for it.
All right. Let's go to Dan in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dan, your question for Mark Brumley.
Well, good afternoon, guys.
Good afternoon.
I've been thinking about calling in for a while. Today, I hear Star Trek, and then psychedelic drugs, and maybe I've called in on the right day. I don't know.
All right.
I don't know how to follow that, but it's a pretty heavy question, really.
Okay.
As regards the genocide of the Old Testament, when God told the Israelites to annihilate everybody, even kill the animals. It's there, and I don't believe it has any application to today's church, but it's the same God, and I don't understand what the Canaanites and the Amalekites, if however you pronounce them, what they did that was so bad that not even their sheep were going to be saved.
Good question. Boy, this is a difficult topic. From my perspective, because it's hard to condense an answer in a relatively short period of time. And there are actually different approaches that different Catholic theologians take. In Pope Benedict XVI's Apostolic Exhortation, what is it? I knew I was going to forget it, the Latin. It is Dominus Verbum. Is that it? Word of the Lord. He talks about these dark passages of the Bible, and he gives a kind of general way of understanding or approaching these passages without going into specific detail about this passage. So let's have a little context. First, how do Christians read the whole Bible? The Christians read the whole Bible in light of the fullness of Revelation, the complete big picture from our perspective, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Writer of the Hebrews, first chapter of Hebrews, verse 1 says, you know, in the past God spoke through the prophets in partial ways. Today he's spoken to us completely in his Son, Jesus Christ. So for Christians, how we understand God is anchored in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so what does that do? Well, that means when we look at the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament doing several things. First, pointing us towards Christ, but in an imperfect, incomplete way. And because it's pointing, because the fullness of our understanding of God comes through Jesus Christ, and because the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ, there's a connection between God as he's revealed in the Old Testament and God as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. But because that Old Testament is leading up to Jesus Christ, and because it's partial, incomplete, and the people that God is speaking to are people who are, you know, not, they haven't got the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and they're still very, very sinful people, the way God communicates to them is partial and incomplete. I'll give an example of this with respect to the commandment about divorce. Remember, Jesus is asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He goes back to Genesis, and he says, but before he does that, he talks about Moses. He says, because they're asking a question, well, is it lawful to do this as Moses allowed in the law? And Jesus says, well, Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, because of your imperfection and sinfulness, you aren't able to completely accept and embrace and understand and make your own the revelation that God established in the very beginning in Genesis. Well, if you go back and you read the Torah, you'll find it's God is commanding this principle of divorce in the Old Testament. In other words, it's attributed to God. And yet Jesus refers to it as Moses. So what does he mean? He means how God has revealed himself through Moses in a limited, incomplete way that he did in Moses. Okay, now we can apply that to things like the annihilation of the people, the Canaanites, and groups like that. In the Old Testament, we can say, well, what has God revealed? God has revealed that his people are not to be idolatrous, not to engage in the kind of sinful activities that these people in the land engaged in. That's point one. Point two, that they need to be separated, set apart from those people. They're not only not to do what they do, but they're not to actually interact with them, because if they interact with them, they will become corrupted and will fall into their sins. All right? These people, what they're doing is deserving of divine wrath and divine punishment, because it's contrary to God's purpose, you know, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of human sacrifice, all kinds of things of that sort. Okay, those are the key fundamental points of God's revelation. But how do the Israelites, through Moses and ultimately through Joshua, who comes into the land, how do they understand this revelation? Well, they understand it in terms of God's commanding them to undertake a ban. Now, I would say, this is Mark Brumley's view, it's not something I concocted, a lot of other theologians and biblical writers and scholars and all that talk about it. I think we have there this combination of God's revelation, which has to do with his people being faithful, not mixing with these peoples there who are engaging in corrupt activities, and that what these people are doing is worthy of divine judgment. That revelation gets mixed up with a kind of 12th century or 13th century, depending on when you date these activities, warrior mindset, and God doesn't purge that completely. He utilizes it, even though from our perspective, in light of the full revelation that comes in Jesus Christ, we say, that's wrong. We would never do that. We could be faithful to God's revelation about how to live and how to stay pure and uncorrupted from other influences and how to recognize that certain activities people do are worthy of divine judgment. We could do all of that without annihilating people. And that the pattern that Jesus has given us, which is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and to not go in and wipe out people, that revelation of how we understand God through Jesus Christ applies to us. We understand that, even though people living, you know, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, with the revelation of God that they had at that time, with the hardness of heart that they had at that time, interpreted things in a different way. Now, that's as they say, that's my way of reading that. There are other people who are going to say, well, God did this because he commanded them to do that. He actually positively willed this judgment on all of those people because they were sinful. And You know, this was how he preserved Israel from corruption and these sinful practices and so on. I'm not, I find that difficult to reconcile with the idea that God loves those people. He created them. He wants to redeem them and so on. So I have a difficulty with that interpretation, but there are exegetes who read it that way and believe that that's the most consistent and coherent way to interpret what we find in the Old Testament. I'm unconvinced. Anyway, I hope my explanation is helpful to you.
Dan, thanks very, very much. I'm leaving it there. I hope it is helpful to you. Got a lot of people on the line that want to talk to Mark Brumley, so I'm going to keep moving. Aaron in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. You have a question for Mark Brumley?
Yeah, I was just calling to ask a question about the biblical basis differentiating mortal sin and venial sin.
Well, the biblical basis for differentiating those is bound up in the fact that the Bible makes clear that there are different degrees of sin. Now, I'll say that on two levels. First, there are some sins that are, I'm going to use the word objective, they're objectively greater than others. It's objectively more wrong to murder someone than it is to lie to that person about whether or not you like his new haircut. So it's objectively worse to do the one thing than the other. And we see this throughout the Bible. For example, when I'm thinking of St. Paul, when he addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 9 through 11, he has a long, long list of very serious sins, you know, adultery and things of that sort. And he says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Well, if all sins were of equal significance, then why would he have to list those particular things? Why wouldn't he just say, anybody who ever does any sin will not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's clear that there's a differentiation. Some sins are more grievous or harmful than other sins. This is also kind of pointed to by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about the commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole commandments, whole of the commandments of the Old Testament. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do this shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there's the idea that some of the commandments are least or lesser or are not as important as others. But he who does them and who obeys those commandments, even the little ones, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I think we can see, and again, we could look at some other biblical passages to see that there are differentiations with respect to sins, and that differentiation touches on the distinction between what Catholics and some others call mortal and venial. Now, you'll see a similar kind of way of talking about sin in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where John talks about the brother who commits a sin that is not deadly versus someone who commits a sin that is deadly. I'm not sure that that exactly corresponds to what we call mortal and venial sins, but I think it does provide a basis for understanding that there are some sins that involve a very serious consequence, one which we call deadly here, and other sins that are not so consequential. So does that help give you some biblical background on the point?
Yeah, I think so. The question arose from a discussion on worthiness to receive communion and how we can't receive communion if we have mortal sin, but if venial sin, then we would still be allowed to. And just that's how the question kind of came up. And so I didn't expect to see that like in a biblical basis specifically with that reference, but then the question just arose from that. So I think that pretty much describes what I was.
Let me add one other point, because I said I was going to make two points and I only made one. So I talked about the objective sin, what you're doing. When you know what you're doing and you freely choose it, the thing that you're doing, and we talk about that, and it's wrong, it's contrary to one of the Ten Commandments, involves what we call grave matter, serious matter. That's objectively a mortal sin, okay? But we can talk about degrees of culpability. So would that also fit factors in? Do you know it's wrong? You freely choose it. So both of those things are come into play, whether we're talking about the objective act, gravely sinful, or culpability. One is held responsible for a mortal sin. Anyway, I hear the music. That's all I'm going to say about that for now.
Aaron, thanks. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, bouncing back.
Going through a rough patch in your life or relationships, we'll help you figure out how to bounce back.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, well, sometimes we have little debates while we're on a break there, and we're debating whether cavemen had cable TV. But Mark, you just said something to me before I went on the air, and I have to continue my debate with you slightly here, because you just derided me for believing in cavemen. Why did you say, "Oh, so you believe in cavemen"? What was that about?
I actually was not deriding you.
Oh,
I was just giving you a little bit of a hard time
because some
people read Genesis in such a way that it's very difficult to see how cavemen fit in.
Oh, I see.
So.
Oh, I get it. But you know
see?
What? I have to say I've been very influenced by Chesterton on this point, because he has a beautiful thing about cavemen in, I forget which book, but where he talks about the caveman as an artist.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you remember that bit, but
yeah, I think that's in I want to say Everlasting Man.
Yeah,
it is.
That's
about
it. That's it. No, you're right. Everlasting Man, and he talks about how we think of the caveman as this poor, benighted, grunting, you know, troglodyte, but in fact, what the caveman was a magnificent artist and a true artist. Yeah, it's pretty impressive.
Yeah, so it's like if you saw those cave drawings and they were presented today, for, you know, as the work of some great artist, you'd say, "Well, that's not very good." But as the first paintings, you say, "Hey, that's a masterpiece," you know.
Yeah, yeah. I actually think they're pretty good though. I couldn't do them. So, well, I got to go to calls now. Enough talking about cavemen.
I think it would be wise
right,
if we go to calls.
Right. Alec in Ohio, listening on 9:10 a.m. Have you got a question for Mark Brumley?
Yes. Thank you, first of all. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is regarding literature. I have some friends who they are very strong Lord of the Rings fans or Star Wars fans, and they think that Harry Potter is very sinful, and I want to know your opinion on that.
On which one? On Harry Potter?
On what makes a piece of literature bad for a good Catholic to read.
Ah.
Well, that's a really complicated question. And my good friend Joseph Pierce has written a lot about this. Michael O'Brien, likewise. I don't know that I fully agree with them. Probably lean to the extent that Joseph and Michael kind of diverge a little bit. I probably lean closer to Joseph. But anyway, what I would say about this is, again, we were talking earlier about mortal and venial sin. We're talking about objective nature of things and subjective nature of things. And I would say, if there's anything that you read that that you read carefully and thoughtfully, and it nevertheless leads you to think bad thoughts or inclines you to do bad things, then you shouldn't read that. And I would say the same thing about watching television shows and seeing movies. And people will differ in both their dispositions and their weaknesses and so on. This comes up. I get Harry Potter questions a lot. I read, I think, all the Harry Potter books, saw all the Harry Potter movies. For me, no big deal. I didn't see them. They didn't cause me to want to go out and become a wizard. I didn't suddenly believe in the occult, and so on and so forth. And I think probably the vast majority of people that read these books don't have that experience. I don't think they become demon-possessed. I don't think they become satanic worshipers and all that. Does that mean I think Harry Potter and similar kinds of literature is perfectly fine for anybody and everybody? No, I'm going to say there are some young people that probably shouldn't read Harry Potter. And it's not to say that Harry Potter is intrinsically evil, but it's not something that they should read. I'd say there's probably a lot of fiction that some young people can read that others can't. There's probably a lot of fiction that no young people should read, even though adults could read it and not find it problematic. I'd say the same thing, by the way, about certain passages of the Bible in the Old Testament. Certain things, I don't think young people should read the Bible because they aren't necessarily sufficiently mature. They don't necessarily have an adequate grasp of the biblical narrative and how to read it and interpret it. So I'd say that's true of the Bible. It's certainly true of other, non-divinely inspired works of literature like Harry Potter or even Lord of the Rings. An interesting thing about Lord of the Rings, when I was in high school, I was an evangelical Christian, zealous for Jesus and all of that, sold out for the Lord, as we said. And I remember people reading The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings and friends of mine trying to get me to read those books. And as a devout evangelical fundamentalist Christian, I wouldn't do it. Why? Because there was a wizard in it. Gandalf is a wizard. He uses magic. There are all kinds of magical elements in those books. And more to the point for me, most of the people I knew who read those books were the people that were into drugs. So I thought, hey, they're into drugs. You got wizards. You got this occult stuff. Don't read those books. Well, after a while, I found out, and I was a big C.S. Lewis fan. He really inspired me, helped shape my early evangelical Christianity before I became a Catholic. And I found out that Tolkien was a friend of his. And so I read The Hobbit and I read Lord of the Rings. And I realized that there were people that could misread these things. But someone who's a sensible person coming at it with a, kind of reasonable ethical worldview would not think that Lord of the Rings is promoting witchcraft and that the fact that there's a wizard involved with it and magical elements does not make it evil. So that's how Lord of the Rings changed my thinking. Now I love Lord of the Rings, as my kids will tell you. So I'd say general principle is, if anything causes you to stumble or to fall into sin, you need to avoid it. Doesn't mean you need to avoid it forever. You might grow mature in your ethical and spiritual life and come to a point where you can read something that's not objectively, gravely sinful in and of itself, but otherwise would cause you to fall into temptation. But we have to be prudent. There's plenty of things that I can't read. I just tell this to my kids. There are TV shows I can't watch, and there are books that I can't read because they're not good for me spiritually, so I avoid them. On the one hand. On the other hand, we have to recognize that the depiction of evil or many of these things in literature that some Christians say, well, it's not edifying, that isn't necessarily true. The Bible depicts lots of evil things, and yet it's eminently edifying. So it requires prudence and good judgment. I think also learning how to read literature helps a lot, that you don't become so enamored of reading a work of fiction that you buy into a flawed worldview. I read a lot of science fiction, lots of dubious worldview view presentations in some of the science fiction literature I read, but I'm able to distinguish what's right and wrong in those things because I think I've acquired a certain level of maturity as a reader, and I can be edified even reading something that I know has a flaw in it, even a deep flaw, as a more mature reader. So I hope that helped. That's helpful.
Alec, does that help you?
Yes. Yes, it did. This will end a very long argument. Thank you very much.
Oh, good. That's what we're here for. Ending arguments. Jeez. I hope that you're on the winning side. He sounds a little bit gleeful and like it will end the argument in my favor. Did you catch that subtext?
Or I did kind of get a little bit of that going on.
Yeah,
that.
Good. All right, Alec.
I hope he wins the argument in favor of the truth, whatever that is. So.
You know, but there's another thing, too, that's a weird phenomenon of our age. There are books being written for children and young adults and teens that are actually evil. And they're,
yes.
And they're unmixed evil. And I'm thinking of yep. Philip Pullman's books. But they have an evil intention, which is to lead children away from God
yep.
or to lead children yep. away from a moral life. And you got to, as a parent, just say no. Maybe not.
That's right.
I mean, maybe it's not just no. Maybe it comes with a lot of explanation and love and whatnot in order not to turn it into the forbidden fruit.
Right. But to go back to the first caller.
Yeah, right. But there is not a way in this world I would have let any of my children read anything by Philip Pullman as a child.
Right.
Yeah,
I agree.
It'll eat your soul. Maybe I'm being a little dramatic. Sometimes I can be a little dramatic, but
some things are harmful.
Yeah.
Especially to children with very vivid imaginations.
Right.
And they shouldn't be exposed to them. As simple as that.
They shouldn't. Right.
And other children. I would agree with you with respect to Pullman. I can't envision a situation where I would say, you know, a child should read a Philip Pullman. But there are children who are more mature and can read things that other children can't. And so it requires the exercise of parental prudence and to know your children.
Thank you very much, Mark, for you. You're a moderating to my drama queenness sometimes. Shop.catholic.com has everything's on sale over there, 10, 15, 5, or as low as $1. Go over to shop.catholic.com and get your stuff really cheap.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, and he is the president of Ignatius Press. And if you quote him a Bible verse, I just found this out. He just knows what that verse is. It's amazing.
You're not right. Yeah, you tell him the truth. Now, the truth was what? What did I actually say?
We just quoted you a Bible verse. You knew what was at that verse, and you said it was just lucky. You just landed on one that I knew.
Yes, that's more or less it.
I don't believe it.
Because obviously some people have lots of verses of the Bible memorized. So when they have lots of verses of the Bible memorized, you cite a chapter and verse, and there's a good chance, okay, they're going to get it. But it looks so impressive. I know Catholics get in awe of this. Like you quoted to me a particular verse, and I said what it was right away. But I just happen to know that verse because it's a famous verse. It's a kind of controversial verse. So I happen to know it. It'd be like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Of course, I know that particular verse, but don't ask me what I know what John 1:14 is, Word became flesh. But don't ask me what John 16 is, because I kind of vague idea what's going on.
That's the part where he says the part after.
The stuff that comes next.
Right. The two verses that I am always solid on, I never miss on them, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. I can 100% hit them every time. Paul in Denver, Colorado, who's listening on his Amazon Echo, which makes me so happy. Your question for Mark Brumley, Paul.
Hey there. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I actually have two, but I will stick with just one question and let you get to the other callers. I'm a Catholic, and I'm trying to get back into the church. And, of course, I have so many barriers I'm trying to crumble, and they keep coming up. And you were just talking about John. My question about this one verse in there that kind of difficult to swallow, it is John chapter 14, verse 6, that he said, no one come to the Father except through me. How am I to take that in when I'm thinking about my Buddhist, Hindus, Jewish, Muslim friends?
Okay, well, we'll say this. Everybody, for anyone, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, Jews, whatever, atheists, agnostics, for anyone to come to be in right relationship with God, it is the work of grace. It's a gift of God. God gifts us with that relationship through the Holy Spirit working in us. So, and so how is it that God has brought about the giving of the gift of grace to the human race? How has mankind come to receive that? Well, that's through Jesus' gift of himself in obedient love to the Father. Jesus gave himself, he allowed all the bad things that were happening to him to happen to him, and he willingly took those on because the Father wanted him to do that, and he wanted to be obedient to the Father, and he made all of that, all that he suffered, all that he was, a gift to the Father. And because of that, because of God and his wisdom, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that grace would be given to the human race as a result of that, because human race lost grace and right relationship with God because of sin, which is disobedience, so that the triune God decided that grace would be restored through obedience, the obedience of the Son of Jesus, with true God and true man. Because of that, anyone who receives grace receives it because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So when Jesus says, in the whole verse says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me or except through me, he's saying that any reconciliation between God and man that occurs comes about as a result of grace through me. And so when we talk about, say, a Buddhist, we're assuming somebody who doesn't really know Jesus, hasn't heard of Jesus, or for whatever reason, honestly doesn't believe Jesus is who he says he is, but who nevertheless responds to the grace that he has. And, you know, he dies, and we believe it's possible for that person to be saved. But how does he save? Is he saved through Buddhism? No. How is he saved? He's saved through Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't know it, even though he doesn't realize it. When he was given whatever graces he was given, and he cooperated with those graces, when that happened, it was the grace of Jesus Christ operative in him. He didn't know it at the time, but we say, nevertheless, Jesus' grace was operative in him. Now, that's a kind of extraordinary way of salvation occurs. Normally, we want people to be saved, to come to know the Father by coming to know Jesus Christ in a very explicit way. That's why we evangelize. But it is possible for non-Christians to come to the Father through Jesus in this exceptional way when they, through no fault of their own, don't believe the gospel. Does that make sense?
It certainly does. Thank you very much for answering my question.
Thank you, Paul. Maybe that second question, Jimmy Akin's going to be here both hours tomorrow. You maybe give a call because we're going to do a little extra open forum. It'll only be open forum first hour, though. So give a call tomorrow with that other question, Paul, because I got to keep moving. There's a lot of people on the line, and I haven't gotten to them. Kevin in New Jersey watching on YouTube Live. Okay. You are next, Kevin. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello.
Hello, Kevin.
I used to be a Catholic, and I found out that's not right to worship statues other than the Virgin Mary. It never says in the Bible to do that stuff. And
That's good, because that's good, Kevin, that you don't worship statues of Virgin Mary. Guess what? The Catholic Church doesn't want you to do that.
But when I went to church, I saw people, and even the priest, and everybody was bowing down to statues and praying to it. That's not right. It's idolatry. It's huge sin.
Well, Kevin, let me push back with that a little bit, because statues and icons and paintings of Jesus or of saints are representations of them, but we're not supposed to worship them. We're not supposed to treat those things as if we think Jesus is really residing there in that statue or Mary is really residing there in that statue. That would be idolatry, but that's not what the church uses those statues. Now, of course, just like, last night when I was talking to my wife, because she's back in San Francisco Bay Area and I'm here in St. Louis, dealing with family issues here with my sick mother in the hospital. I really please pray for her. I was doing a little video call with my wife, and I blew her a kiss, and she blew me a kiss. Well, I wasn't kissing my iPhone because I somehow thought I should love my iPhone. I was responding to that image of her, which I wasn't kissing in and of itself, but using that as a way of expressing my love for her, the person, not the image. And similarly, when we talk about Jesus and using images, a crucifix or a statue of Jesus or whatever, even when we make an act of devotion towards that, it's not the crucifix or the statue of Jesus that we honor. It's actually the person represented by that. And that's the difference between idolatry in the strict sense and what Catholics do. Yeah, we venerate statues and images and all that, but not in and of themselves, but the people who are associated with them. So that's what that is. You know, in the Old Testament, God actually commanded the use of images for religious purpose. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? That big gold box, you know, Indiana Jones was after? Remember that?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, what was on top of that? Two angels, gold angels. And then if you were to go in the ancient temple that God commanded the people of Israel to build, you would have found huge statues of angels and carvings on the wall of things in heaven and earth. Is that idolatry? Even though it was it was the use of imagery for religious purpose? No, because the Israelites were not worshiping those things as if they were gods. And similarly, Catholics don't worship, or they shouldn't worship, statues as if they're gods, even though they use statues to call to mind saints whom they honor. We honor the saints as holy men and women, but we shouldn't be treating them as God. And that includes the Blessed Virgin Mary. We honor her because Jesus honored her and God honored her. Elizabeth said that she is blessed among all women, you know? And Mary said of herself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all ages will call me blessed. So we honor her, but we don't worship her.
But it says, you shall not make any carved images of stuff from heaven.
Right.
Or beneath,
like
on
angels
earth.
On top, like angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant, or like angel, big statues of angels in the temple. You know, you're quoting Exodus, don't make statues. And yet, what did God command? He commanded the making of statues, put them on top of the Ark of the Covenant, put them in the temple. So is God contradicting himself? No, because that passage in the commandments in Exodus 5 is talking about making statues for the purposes of treating them as if they're gods, not for just any old religious use. That's okay, because God, and it's not only is it okay, God commanded that it be done. He didn't say, hey, it might be a good idea for you to do this, put these angels on top of the ark. Might be a good idea for you to put big, you know, 18-foot statues of angels in the temple. No, he commanded it, commanded that it be done. So we can't pit God in Exodus chapter 5, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and God in 1 Kings against each other. We say, no. Let's understand what he's talking about when he forbids the making of statues for worship. He's saying we shouldn't treat these statues as if they're gods. That's what he's talking about. But he doesn't say we should never make statues, or we should never venerate people, or we should never bow down to people. The Old Testament is filled with examples of where one man bows down to another man as an expression of honor, not as an expression of divine worship. I think that's probably all we got time for on that, Kevin. I hope that's helpful.
Kevin, I'm going to leave it there. And you call again, too, Kevin. We'd love to hear from you. But just a couple other people, and I want to see how many I can get in here before we have to go. Martha in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Can you ask your question kind of quickly?
Yes, sir. What I'm wondering about is what happens to somebody's soul, say, for instance, somebody who molested his daughters and other people outside of his family, and then later on remarried, entered into another family, and then he killed his wife, killed the mother-in-law, and then he killed himself. So I've always wondered what happens to his soul if he asks for forgiveness at the time that he killed himself.
Okay, Martha, you just got a minute, Mark.
Yeah, so it's possible that someone like that could be forgiven if he's truly repentant for his sins and loves God for God's own sake and is sorry for it. It's possible he can be forgiven. That doesn't mean he'll get off scot-free. He may have to undergo serious purification and purgatory, but it's possible he's forgiven. Sure. I don't want to make light of that because those are very, very serious and heinous things, and they need to be dealt with. But God loves everybody. He's merciful, and he wants everybody to come to repentance. So it is possible that someone like that could be saved.
And when you say possible, that doesn't sound like a guarantee.
No, there's no guarantee. I mean, God is the judge, and it depends whether the man dies in a state of grace as a result of charity, love of God, repentance for his sins.
Martha, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm sorry I didn't leave more time for that question. If you got a follow-up, give us a call sometime, and we'll try to help you out with that. Mark Brumley is the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Evangelization. He is the president of Ignatius Press, and he kisses his wife through the phone at night when she's not.
I do. But I don't worship her, and I don't worship the phone either.
Mark, thanks very much for a great hour.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. We got Jimmy for 2 hours tomorrow. We're going to do some weird questions with Jimmy, and the first hour will be all open form. You are welcome to call then. We'll be here on Catholic Answers Live waiting for you, God willing, at that time.